Martha and I have been looking forward to this week down here. Seems like this 400-mile trip down here was on an awful lot of back roads. We came a different way this time, and I think the miles were fewer. I don't know if the time was any shorter, but after all of that winding through some beautiful countryside, looking at some very luxuriant crops. By the way, it's rare that I find farmers happy about the weather and their crops. I grew up on the farm, and I know what it's like to always wish you had a little more rain or a little less rain or a little more sunshine or something. But this is one of those seasons when, at least up in Iowa, the farmers are almost ecstatic. They've had a very fine season, and the crops look abundantly good, and I still enjoy driving through the countryside and seeing an awful lot of corn and soybeans, and I've been amazed even to find a lot of people raising Milo. They must have opened some new markets for that stuff. I thought only the people in Kansas grew Milo, but I see it all across Illinois and even some of it down here in Missouri. Well, so much for the farm picture, but you see an awful lot of farmland in 400 miles of driving down here. We've been looking forward to this, however, and trust that in this week we'll be able to renew some friendships with many of you and make some new friends together. Now this evening I'd like to invite you to look with me at a passage that maybe you can quote without looking at it in your Bible. We're going to read a portion of 1 Corinthians 15 as we get underway with our studies this evening. Just that last portion of the chapter, beginning with verse 50. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 50. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. Let's pause again to pray. Father, this evening now, as we turn our attention to your word, we are very conscious of the fact that only by the ministry of the Spirit of God in our hearts and minds will we understand the scriptures as we should. You've told us that the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God. Tonight, Father, we confess there is that which is natural in all of us, and we pray that you will illumine the page, that you will be free to minister to us, that your Spirit may be able to move unhindered and ungrieved to do his perfect work, and that you will demonstrate again that your word is living and powerful. And all of this we pray, Father, because we have needs. We need your ministry. We need your blessing in our lives. And we also pray this because we desire that our Lord Jesus be honored in all things. And we ask this in his name. Amen. Come with me back to the 3rd century. We'll walk through the dusty streets of Rome, led by a friend who is a Christian, make our way with a throng of people into the Circus Maximus, and there join with thousands of people as they sit in the stands, eagerly awaiting some kind of spectacle to take place. And then as we get settled in our places in that great, great amphitheater, we realize that in the open area, the arena area down below us, right down on one end, there are a group of people. Very ordinary looking people, a few children, quite a few teenagers, some adults, and some very old people. Very ordinary looking people. They stand there, heads bowed, seemingly in prayer. And then as the crowd gathers and the hour comes, there's a great blast of trumpets. The Romans loved their trumpets to announce every spectacular thing that they did. And the trumpets blast and the crowd cheers, and we hear a squeaking and a clanking, the moving of chains and rusty hinges, and out of the other end, doors open, and a number of hungry lions come rushing into the arena. And suddenly we find ourselves appalled to think that we are there to watch lions devour people as a sport. And the lions cast around in their hunger, and soon they spot people at the other end of the arena, and they begin their stalk. And they move swiftly and carefully as they move in on those people. And then, as they get within the final distance for their rush, they crouch. And up to this point, the crowd has been roaring in its feverish pitch. But just at that moment, there is a hush as the crowd sits gasping in silence. And in just that moment of silence, way up in the top of the stands, with a very loud and strong voice, we hear someone cry, "Maranatha!" And suddenly those people down there lift their heads in prayer, look to the skies, and begin to sing as the lions rush on them and devour them and tear them and crush their bones and eat them alive before a cheering audience. We make our way out down the streets as evening comes. We make our way down through a doorway into a chamber that seems to go down, 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 and eventually we're in almost total darkness, wandering through this maze of corridors, and suddenly strong hands out of the darkness grab us. In a moment of terror, our guide whispers the word, "Maranatha." And those who we thought were our captors lead us on a little further, where there are a group of Christians meeting to pray, to fellowship in the Word. What is this word, Maranatha? What is this term that caused the martyrs to look up to the skies as they were being devoured by lions? What is this word, Maranatha, that was the password into the catacombs? What is this word? Well, it's a good Bible word. You'll find it in the 16th chapter of the book of 1 Corinthians. It's an Aramaic word, really two words, Maranatha. It's a word which literally means, "Our Lord comes," or "O Lord, come." It's a word which expresses both a fact and a hope, both a statement and an invitation. "Our Lord, come." Or, "O Lord, come." Maranatha. The early Christians lived with their word on their hearts. It was the password into the catacombs. It was a cry that made those about ready to die lift their heads and their hearts to the skies. I'm going to tell you, folks, it is almost never heard among Christians in the late 20th century USA. I'm afraid that the glitter and the clamor and the clicking teeth of the god of mammon and a lot of other busyness as we approach the end of this century, the lurid, demanding here and now, has robbed us of the sweet by and by. I meet many people who say, "I can't remember when I've heard a message on the rapture of the church in our assembly." Well, it's not because we don't believe it. We still say we believe it. But we don't think about much, do we? I think very characteristically, young people have a hard time entering into this because, you know, life is before you. You have the world by the tail with a downhill pull, and you know, it can only get better, right? There's so many good things that lie out ahead of you, and the idea of living day by day
hoping maybe today Christ will come is just a little bit difficult for young people because the future seems so bright and there's so much pulling you on and leading you on. And then somehow or another we slip past that sacred touchstone somewhere along in life, and when we're older we're so preoccupied with our problems and our aches and our pains and all of these other things, and the world's going to the dogs, and we're so busy wringing our hands and blaming the administration that we can't look up either. And I find that there aren't too many people thinking about the subject we'd like to talk about in the evenings in this week. It may seem presumptuous, but I'd like for us in these evenings to talk about a subject that many of you have heard preached on time after time in the past, and perhaps not so much recently. But folks, it's still in the book, and it's still a blessed hope. And I am one of those people that definitely believe that Christ is coming for His church, and that that coming is imminent. It may be at any time, even before we finish here tonight. I believe this with all my heart, and I believe the Scriptures teach that. And I think that as we approach this subject, we would like to do what Paul does in the passage we've just read. Because he really does two things here, 1 Corinthians 15. First of all, coming out of a great theme of the resurrection of Christ, which occupies all of the earlier part of the chapter, and based upon the reality of that resurrection of Christ, and we'll talk more about this as we explore this subject this week, out of that great, great truth, the factual, historic record of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, out of that, Paul turns his attention to the theme of the return of Christ for His church. And then after laying out the doctrinal aspect of the return of Christ, the teaching of the Scripture with regard to the return of Christ, then he comes to that beautiful verse in verse 58 and makes a practical application. Because you see, the doctrine of the rapture is not just something to occupy a few pages in a textbook in theology. All Bible doctrine has implications for the way we live. It is true. Every teaching, every truth of the Scriptures has some implications for the way we live, a practical application of that truth. And so after presenting to us the foundation of the return of Christ and the resurrection of Christ and the doctrine of the return of Christ from verses 51 and following, then he says, therefore, now as a result of this, or in the light of this, something should be characteristic of your lives. You should be steadfast. You should be unmovable. You should always be abounding in the work of the Lord. Why? Because you know that what you do for the Lord, your labor for the Lord, is not in vain. And I'd like for us in the evenings of this week to explore some of these practical implications of believing the doctrine of the rapture. Now, what the Scriptures actually say will be different in our lives if we really, truly believe that Christ is coming again. Tonight, however, I'd like for us to do what Paul does in the first part of this passage we read. And that is to summarize the doctrine itself, the doctrine of the rapture of the church. And there are a lot of ways to go about this, but tonight I'd like to do it in two ways. Now, rather than take a typical doctrinal study of the rapture of the church, which of course is tremendously profitable, I'd like for us this evening to do a quick survey, just a synoptic kind of approach, to the teaching of the Scripture concerning the rapture of the church, the coming of Christ for His own, and to look at it from two different perspectives. First of all, I'd like for us to look at this in the perspective of a series of statements about this doctrine, this teaching of the rapture, the return of Christ for His church. A series of straightforward statements about this event. And we will highlight one passage of Scripture for each of these. First of all, the teaching, the doctrine of the return of Christ for His church is a glorious truth. Do you believe that? It is truth.
Hebrews 10, verse 37. Turn, if you will. Limber up your Bibles a little bit here tonight. Hebrews 10, 37. We read in the Scriptures, "For yet a very little while," and the literal translation of this is, "and the coming one will come and will not delay." In a little while, said the writer of the Hebrews, "and the coming one will come, and he will not tarry." Just a couple of thoughts from each of these key passages. First of all, notice the title for Christ here, the coming one. We're going to come back to titles for Christ in his return. He is here described as the coming one, the one who will come, the one who is promised to come, will come. The coming one will come. I've known people whose names don't quite seem to fit. We, for example, some of you may have students or alumni. No, we have a person on our maintenance crew whose name is Shorty. Shorty's as big as I am. I don't know where he got that name. Maybe when he was a child he was unusually short, but he is not short. But we call him Shorty. Why? Always call him Shorty. If he ever showed up, we call him Shorty. His name doesn't fit, but we still call him Shorty. And we can illustrate this many, many, many ways. Many ways. See? Names don't always fit. How about the name for Christ here? The coming one. He who is coming. You think that name fits? I asked the writer of Hebrews, says, yes, it does. And the coming one will come. Now that seems awfully simple. We live in a world that's full of prevarication. I am appalled at what the media reveals about our Western civilization. We hear people, even in the presence of congressional reviews, contradict each other, and somebody's got to be lying, and they never even stop to find out who's lying. Both sides tell their story, and that's the end of it. Somebody's lying, but we never even stop to find out. We spend billions of dollars a year in our courts. And if you look at many of the things that go on in our courts, it's not really designed to find out who's saying the truth and who's right and who's wrong. It's to give people a chance to grandstand and show their expertise at finagling people who are guilty out of trouble or something like that. Politicians can promise one thing, and before their voice stops echoing over the waves, they're doing exactly another, and they get by with it. And we keep electing them, and we keep listening to them. It appalls me. Truth means nothing. We once heard a man say through the Scriptures, "What is truth?" Remember? Pilate asked our Lord, "What is truth?" And we indict Pilate for that. But I want to tell you, if Pilate were living today, I think he would have to say the same thing. What is truth? As my dad used to say, you can't get the truth on an election year. Well, we have come to the point where you can't get the truth anytime. Who do you believe, folks? Guys, girls, who do you believe? Who can you believe? Listen to this. The Scriptures say, the coming one, that's the Lord Jesus, will come. I hope you believe that. Because that is truth. By the way, that interesting expression, "and he will not tarry." He will not tarry. Probably one of the interesting malign statements of the Scriptures. I have heard many old-timers say, well, if the Lord tarries, I'm going to do this. If the Lord... And sometimes I want to say, oh, wait a minute. The Bible says he won't tarry. Why in the world do you, every other breath, say, if the Lord tarries, when the Bible says he won't? And I'm not sure why people say that. I suspect it's because we really haven't thought through the simple meaning of this statement.
the coming one will come and he won't tarry. This word tarry is a very interesting word. Sometimes it's translated as it is here in the New American Standard, which I read tonight, and he will not delay. This word tarry is a very interesting word. It doesn't mean that there would not be a period of time between the time this was written and the time Christ would come. In fact, the writer of this scripture knew that. Did you get the first part of this statement, verse 37? Yet a very little while, and the coming one will come. See? So the person who penned this letter, was it the Apostle Paul or whoever the Spirit of God used to give us this book of Hebrews, knew that there was going to be some delay, a little delay, between the time he actually penned these words, 1900 or so years ago, and the coming of Christ. Yet a little while, and the coming one will come. So he is not denying that there would not be some period of time between the writing of the New Testament scriptures and the return of Christ. But what he is telling us is this, that in his coming, whenever that time comes, when the time clock of heaven reaches that hour, that appointed hour, which only the Father knows, he'll come. And he won't delay. Kind of like an expression my dad always used to use when he would send me to get this or close the gate on the other side of the farm or something. And he knew me. He knew me very well, and so when he would send me across to do something like that, and he would say, now go over there and close that gate before we turn the cows out, and don't dilly-dally around. He loved that expression. Why? Because he had a son who liked to dilly-dally around. See? In other words, it was very easy to stop and try to catch a couple of crawdads in the creek and to listen to a bird sing or something. No, no. There were certain things that had to be done like now. And so my dad would often say, do it and don't dilly-dally. And that is literally what this word means. Yet a little while, and the coming one will come, and he won't dilly-dally around. I love that. It's a glorious truth. Not only that, the teaching of the scripture with regard to the coming of Christ is a promise. Let's go to Revelation chapter 22. Revelation 22, we see the words of the Lord Jesus. You see him saying, verse 12, behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me. We hear him say in verse 20, he who testifies these things says, yes, I am coming quickly. Who's speaking? Jesus Christ. What is he doing? He's making a promise. It's not only a glorious truth, it's a sure promise. Ever had anybody promise you something and they didn't keep it? It'd be pretty disappointing, can't it? Maybe something very small as a child. I know people. Someone has promised that they would love them and care for them for the rest of their lives. And baloey. Happening all the time. Broken promises. Ah, not so with this one. This is a promise of the Lord Jesus. I am coming. And I am coming quickly. It's a sure promise from one that you can absolutely trust. The third thing we can say about this truth of the rapture of the church is found in Titus chapter 2. Turn back there, if you will, for just a couple of thoughts here. From Titus chapter 2, where we see the interesting statement made about this wonderful teaching about the return of Christ. The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness, worldly desires, to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in this present age. Looking for what? How is the Christian to live? Well, righteously, godly. How else are we to live? Looking for something. For what? Blessed hope. Hope of what? The blessed hope of the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. It's not only a glorious truth, it's not only a sure promise, the Bible says it's a blessed hope. Now the word hope in the New Testament is differently constructed than our English word in its meaning. We, in our English language, tend to use the word hope of something that is anticipated in the future, but uncertain. See? You say, well, is it going to be a nice, cool day tomorrow? Boy, I could take a lot of Missouri days like today. I poured a lot of my sweat on Missouri soil when I was a kid. And I'm not a lover of heat and humidity, and so I brace myself when I come down here in the summer. I would love to think that tomorrow and Monday and Tuesday would be like this one. Balmy, modern. You say, is it going to be like this tomorrow? I hope so. That's the way we use the word. I hope so. Which means it's future, it's desired, but I'm not sure. By tomorrow afternoon or Monday, we may be sweating it out again, see? I don't really know what the weather's going to be like Monday. And that's why I would tend to say, I hope so. Because it's future, it's desired that it'll be moderate, but it's uncertain. That's why I say hope. But in the New Testament, the word is different. In the New Testament, the word hope speaks of that which is future and desired, but certain. See? And that's not the way we use it in our English language. So when you see the word hope in the New Testament, you have to readjust your thinking, because in the New Testament, the word hope is not a guess-so or maybe-so. It is not a word of uncertainty. It is a word of certainty, even though it has to do with future anticipation. And that's why the Bible can use the word blessed hope. Not in the sense of uncertainty, but in the sense of that which is future, that which is desired, and that which is certain. The blessed hope of the return of Christ. The fourth statement about this glorious event is a statement made in 1 John chapter 3. We're going to come back to this later on in the week, but just a quick look at it right now, where John says, talking about the coming of Christ, when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And then he adds that interesting statement in verse 3. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he, Christ, is pure. Ah, yes. The truth about the coming of Christ is not only a glorious truth and a sure promise and a blessed hope. It's a purifying thought. If you really keep in your mind this truth of the coming of Christ, it'll have a purifying effect on your life. We're going to talk about that one evening. We'll come back to that. 2 Peter 3. Another thing we can say about this doctrine of the return of Christ. 2 Peter 3 and verse 11, where Peter says, look, since all these things are to be destroyed, what things? All the stuff around you. You see, this present scene is not forever, folks. In spite of all that the uniformitarians or evolutionists have been telling you, that there's just the chance rearrangement of molecular substance over eons of time, and everything just goes on and on and on and on and on. not on your life. Not on your life. It hasn't been going on forever. There was a moment in time when God said, let there be. And that was when it all started. It wasn't a bang either. It was the word of God. And there's coming a time when it's going to all be over, folks. And there's just going to be one big hot fire. Because the whole dimension of the doctrine of the return of Christ contains with it the consummation of the ages. And Peter says, seeing that that's going to be so, what sort of people ought you to be? You see, he's telling us exactly the theme that we're working with this week. And that is that the return of Christ, the consummation of the ages in God's purpose, is a challenging fact. It'll make a difference in your life. And if it doesn't, I am convinced you don't really believe it. Another statement we can say about this glorious truth of the return of Christ for his church is found in the first part of this chapter, 1 Peter 3. And you see in verses 3 through 5, Peter warns us that as we come to the end of this age, There will be people who like to mock at people like me who believe that Christ is coming again. Peter says there will be scoffers, mockers, saying, ha ha, where is the promise of his coming? They'll laugh at you. It's an unpopular stand. To believe that Christ is going to return will not make you popular in this world. In fact, if you really believe it and proclaim it, people will laugh at you. By the way, notice again the basis upon which they do. Uniformitarianism. All things just continue on and on as they were. And because people believe that, they laugh at the idea that God is going to dramatically intervene in history and that Christ is going to come from heaven. Take dead bodies out of the grave and pick up living people and whisk them away to heaven in a moment faster than you can bat an eye. You believe that? That's what the world will do, Peter says. It's an unpopular stand. But there's one more statement about this truth that we want to look at, and that is found in 1 Corinthians 15, where we started. 1 Corinthians 15, we read an interesting statement in verse 51. We shall not all sleep, that is die, but we shall all be changed. Boy, I like that. I like that. The truth about the rapture of the church points to a transforming work. We shall all be changed. Notice a couple of thoughts here. First of all, Paul says, we shall all be changed. And he includes himself, obviously. We. He didn't say, you all be changed. I've already arrived. He doesn't say that. He says, we will all be changed. You see, this scripture, along with a lot of other scriptures, tell us that in this life, believers have never arrived. You're not a finished product. I hate to tell you this. Now, you may be a fine young person who has really come a long way spiritually. You may be a gray-haired old saint who's walked with God for many years or somewhere in between. The fact of the matter is, I say categorically on the basis of the scripture, you haven't arrived. You're not a finished product. All of us, even including the apostle, are going to need to be changed. Now, it is true that the more in this life we respond to the ministry of the Spirit of God in our lives, the more we give ourselves to biblical obedience and experience spiritual growth and that process of being transformed into the image of Christ that Paul talks about in Romans 8, the more that that is taking place in your life, to that degree we bring honor and glory to God in this life. So we don't want to minimize the tremendous goal of day-by-day Christian growth and progress and maturity. That's very vital, because it's in our growth and our progress in spiritual things that we bring glory to Christ. But even though that may be true, we're not a finished product in this life. We will all need to be changed. A-L-L. You're not a finished product. But there's another implication to that all that I like, and that is, nobody's going to fall through the cracks. Nobody's going to get left behind. No one's going to be overlooked. You see, this is the way of our God. He never loses sight of the individual, even though the crowd may be very large. Now, as human beings, we're not like that, you see. We know what it's like to be submerged in a crowd. We know what it's like to be just one little person in a mass of people. That's why people will do things in a crowd, in a gang, in a riot that they would never do if they were the only one around. See? Because you think you get lost in the crowd. In fact, it's one of the devastating mindsets of our Western world. If enough of us can create enough fuss and enough complaint and burn enough buildings or whatever, we'll get things changed, you see. That's the way we think. And we fail to realize that no one ever gets lost in God's crowd, and He is keeping a record, and He has books. And someday, at the great white throne, the Bible says books are going to be opened. And even the things that people did as only one of a mass of people in a riot are all recorded. Nobody has slipped away. Nobody's record will be lost. But bless God, when Christ comes, none of us will be lost either. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians 12, speaking of the whole body of Christ, the mass of believers, now Paul says, now you are the body of Christ. Well, what's the rest of that statement? But your members in particular. I like that. You never get lost in God's crowd. You may think you're a nobody. You may think you're too young or too something or whatever, and nobody notices you. I want to tell you this. The Lord knows who you are. And if you've trusted Christ as your Savior, you're a special person to Him as an individual. He knows you. He knows your name. He loves you. And He'll never let you go. He'll never slip through the cracks. He's not going to lose sight of you. He's not going to forget you. When He comes, we'll all be changed. I'm grateful for that. Aren't you? Now let's shift gears for a few minutes and approach this doctrine of the return of Christ in another way. Because as you look through the New Testament scriptures and you study all of these interesting passages that tell us about the return of Christ, one of the things that strikes me is that in these passages, you find, as we saw in 1 Corinthians 11 and in Hebrews, you find a whole series of names for Christ or titles for Christ. And to me, it helps to understand the glorious dimensions of this doctrine of the coming of Christ for His church by looking at some of the titles or the names for Christ that are given in the passages that speak of the coming of Christ. Let's go to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3 is one of those very brief but beautiful passages that speak of the coming of Christ. And you see in verse 20, Paul saying, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for who? For a Savior. The Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of His glory." What a promise. What's the title here? We wait for a Savior. That shouldn't surprise you. That was the title given to Him before He was born. You remember the angel in announcing the birth of Christ said to Joseph, "You shall call His name Jesus, because He will save people from their sins." So is there any wonder that when He comes again, we're waiting for the Savior? I hope you are. I hope you are. I know people who aren't, because they don't have a Savior. I hope you're one of those people who knows Christ as your Savior. One of those people who, because you realized that you were a sinner and hell-bound and that there was only one hope in all time and in all eternity for you, and that was to have a Savior, and that there's only one Savior, Jesus Christ, and by faith, you've received Him as your very own personal Savior. And now you can say with Paul, "We wait for a Savior. For a Savior." Because you see, the world is waiting for a judge. Scriptures say He's going to judge the living and the dead. And I don't, you know, it doesn't amaze me that the world doesn't like to think of the coming of Christ. That the world finds ways to mock at or scoff at or laugh about the idea that Christ is going to come again. After all, who wants to face a judge? Do you? I don't. But
but I want to face my Savior. We wait, Paul says, for a Savior. I hope you can say that. The next passage that comes to my mind is in 1 Corinthians 15. We go back there again, and you will find that in the context of this passage, which is one of the glorious passages teaching the coming of Christ, there are three related titles given to Christ. Early in the chapter, he's called the last Adam, and he's called the second man, and he's called the man from heaven. Now, obviously, these three terms contrast Christ with Adam that was created. The record of that creation is in Genesis chapter 2. And of course, that Adam was from the earth. His body was formed out of the dust of the ground. He was of the earth, earthy. That Adam sinned. And in his sin, he plunged the whole human race into sin. That Adam brought death. And in Adam, that Adam, all die. And that includes you and me, who are descendants of that Adam. But in contrasting Jesus Christ to that hapless character, he is called not the first Adam, but the last or the second man, the last Adam. He is called the man from heaven. What a contrast. And in that context, the Apostle Paul tells us he will raise us. He will bring resurrection. You see, we wait for a Savior, Paul says from the Philippians, who will change our bodies of humiliation. How? How? Well, for many Christians, that will be through resurrection. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed, Paul says. And even those who sleep in the dust, whose bodies are in the grave, will be changed. Resurrection. The whole theme of 1 Corinthians 15. The resurrection of the dead. That's how he will change the bodies of those who have died as believers. Resurrection. Bring those bodies together, put together all of those elements of the body. Resurrect, to recombine, glorify that body. Oh yes, the natural body. No, Paul says, a different body. A resurrection body. A body fitted for heaven. A body that is fashioned like our Lord's body of glory that came out of the grave the third day. Resurrection. Then we come to 1 Thessalonians 4. My goodness, we certainly can't overlook that wonderful passage, because there is one of those tremendous passages about the return of Christ. And in that passage, the title that stands out for me is in verse 16, where Paul says, "For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven." Coming as a Savior. He's coming as the last Adam, the man from heaven. He's coming as the Lord himself. I love that. I love that. I spend a lot of time thinking about administrative things. You know, a lot of people in this world have to administer. And one of the important things you learn in administrating is to delegate responsibilities. To get as many people involved doing the kinds of things that they can do well as possible, and you give them the responsibility and train them, guide them, and let them run. Delegating responsibility is absolutely essential in any kind of leadership function. You can't do everything yourself. You soon learn that in life. Now I want to tell you, our Lord is a very busy person. I'm speaking reverently now. Worlds on end are dependent upon him for their very existence. Do you realize that he holds all things into in existence by the constant momentary exercise of his power? Because you see, it wasn't just that way back in the past, he spoke and it was created. And just anything just continues on. No, no, no. It's not that way. The Bible says, yes, there was a time when he spoke and things appeared. Made them out of nothing, says the Bible. He spoke, and it was there. But the Bible also says
that he momentarily holds all things in existence by the word of his power. It's not like the deist thought, you know, like winding up the clock and letting it go or giving the world a spin and just sending it off. Now he's off in some other galaxy, not on your life. He holds all things in existence by the momentary exercise of his power. If he stopped thinking about you for one instant, you'd cease to exist. You'd just, poof, be no more you. Why? Because all things have to be held in existence momentarily by the power of the Creator. By the way, next time you think he's forgotten you, just check out. Am I still here? Yep, I'm here. Well, he's still thinking about me. Because if he stopped thinking about you, you'd be gone. Poof. If he stopped thinking about our world, it'd be gone. If he stopped thinking about our universe, it would be gone. He holds in existence all things by the momentary exercise of his power. Now, he's a busy person. He's got a lot on his mind, right? But here's one thing he's not going to delegate. The Lord himself shall descend from heaven. I like that. Then we turn to John chapter 14, where he says, "In my Father's house are many mansions. I will come again and receive you unto myself." What is he there? He's the Son of the Father. Going back to his Father's house to prepare a place for us. The Son of the Father, to receive us unto himself. Take us to his Father's house. You might want to turn to Revelation chapter 22 again and see there in verse 12, "Behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me." What is he there? The judge. Bringing a reward. And that reminds us of the whole glorious theme of the judgment seat of Christ, where we will all as believers stand and have our lives reviewed by the Lord, the righteous judge, Paul says. By the way, as I said before, normally we don't look forward to standing in the presence of a judge. I would be delighted if I go the rest of my life and never have to go to court. Wouldn't you? But Paul says that there's a special crown for those who love his appearing. Whose appearing? The Lord, the righteous judge. How's that for a switch? To love the appearing of the judge. Well, you've got to know that your soul is in good condition to love the appearing of the judge. I hope yours is. And then, of course, there's that glorious passage in Ephesians 5, where we read of the bride and bridegroom relationship, and Paul tells us, yes, and that pictures the relationship between Christ and his church. He, the heavenly bridegroom, the church, his bride. And notice in that passage, he says that he might present her to himself. He's coming as the heavenly bridegroom. To receive his bride and to present us to himself. I tell you, folks, you may have been to nice parties and wonderful wedding receptions, but you haven't seen anything yet. Revelation 19 tells us there's coming a time, the marriage supper of the Lamb. And heaven itself is going to pull out all the stops and all of its finery. What a day when our Lord Jesus presents his church to himself. What a day. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 10. He's coming as the captain of our salvation. And if you look at that context, you will see that he is bringing many sons into glory. Into glory. He's coming as the captain of our salvation, to lead us into glory. I'm not sure I know what that means, because I've never seen heaven. I've never seen the splendor of the throne, the center
of the universe. Someday we will. The captain of our salvation is going to come to lead us to glory.
And one final title for Christ, and that is the title used in Revelation chapter 22, where he says, I am the bright and morning star. The bright and morning star. This whole world is full of darkness, moral darkness, spiritual darkness. It's a dark place. But there is light, folks. There's light at the end of the tunnel. The bright and morning star is going to appear, and he's going to usher us into eternal day. And there'll be no night there. No night there. I believe that's literally and physically true, but there'll be no moral darkness, there'll be no spiritual darkness, there'll be no more darkness of the soul. Eternal day. No night there.
I hope you're looking forward to that. Again, these are not easy for us, are they? I remember as a young fellow, I looked forward to night because night the work was done and I could run around and kick up my heels a little bit. No, no. How transient. How shallow.
Someday, Christ will come. And he's coming as a bright and morning star, he said. And he's going to lead us to a place where there'll be no more night. That means no more nightclubs. No more need for security systems, surveillance, all of these things the world struggles with to handle its problems of darkness. Won't be needed there. No night. Only eternal day. Why? Because the Lamb is the light of that. I hope there's light at the end of your tunnel. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful tonight for our Lord Jesus. We're thankful for this privilege to do just a very quick and inadequate survey of some of these glorious passages of Scripture that teach us to anticipate the return of Christ for His church. For us believers, not only as a body, but as individuals. We thank you, our Father, that you have told us about this. We could never have understood this apart from Revelation. We realize that we live in a world that never thinks of this, that just looks at ongoing, gradual changes, and never thinks the fact that someday the Creator Himself, the Lord of Glory, is going to intervene in human history and absolutely and dramatically upset the whole order of things. We thank you for that coming day, maybe today. I pray, Father, that as we study the Scriptures together in these evening sessions, if our Lord hasn't come, and our hearts will be stirred to not only refresh our commitment to this very important Bible doctrine of the return of Christ for His church at any time, but that we will understand the differences that it will make in our lives today and tomorrow and the next day if we really believe that Christ is coming. Help us, Father, not to be those who merely profess a doctrine and do not believe it in a life-changing way. I pray, Father, that the glorious truth of the return of Christ for His church, for His people, will so grip our hearts that we will live different kind of lives as believers, and that we will be among those who receive that crown of life that all will receive who have longed for His appearing. Give us a longing heart for the return of Christ.
for the Savior himself. We pray in Jesus' name.